So you know how there are some things that you should just leave unsaid? I'm about to not do that. When Sarah said, you know, tomorrow's April, can you believe it? My first thought was, you should have said, it's tomorrow's April, and they ain't no fooling. Right? It went over about that well in the first service too, so I figured I would go for it anyway. I hope you're having a great Easter already. You're here, and hopefully you guys got some Easter baskets. You guys Easter baskets? Are you too old for that? No, we did Easter bags in our house this morning. You know, shrinkflation. So no, okay, I didn't use that one at the first service. Maybe I should have. I don't know. Happy Easter. It's great to be with you and worshiping with you together. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4 this morning, and I would like to go ahead and just read that passage of Scripture. It's 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We talk a lot about love. Love is represented in so many different things in our culture, our movies, our TV shows, our books, especially our music. There's all kinds of love songs about all kinds of stuff. But sometimes we listen to those things or we hear those things that kind of leaves us wondering, well, what is love really? What does it really mean? What does it really look like? I mean, take songs, for example. We get so many different messages. For example, you remember there's a band named Queen, and they wrote a song, something like, crazy little thing called love. Was that Elvis? I don't know. That was a little off maybe. Of course, there was another queen, Beyonce. She had an idea too. It was kind of similar along those lines. She told her boy Jay-Z, your love's got me feeling so crazy right now. Something along those lines. Is it me or is it the line? I can't tell. Then you got the Beatles, you know, classic, you can't buy me love. Good song, right? Now, if you want to get into a song, though, or an artist specifically who knows a lot about love, you got to go to Tay-Tay. Yeah. You guys, okay, you know who Tay-Tay is, right? Any Swifties in here? Taylor Swift? She knows a lot about love. She knows a lot about love. Her song, her anthem, Love Story, which I've definitely heard my daughters sing quite a number of times, is all about, you know, the kind of like Romeo and Juliet kind of relationship thing going on. Boy and girl get together, going to be forever. Together forever, you know. It's a love story, baby, just say yes. Right? Karaoke, anybody, after the service? You know, you guys ready for that? I mean, we get so many of our ideas about love and so many expressions of love from so many different areas in our life. But Tina Turner, really, she was the one who asked the right question. What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it? You know anybody? I'm not going to try to dance like her or anything. I don't have that. I'm going to lose a hip up here. The reason why we talk about this, and it's so much on the forefront of so many things that we experience and so many things that we consume and so much of the media that's out there, it takes up so much of our headspace, is because love is the most powerful experience in existence. It just is. That's why it's so pervasive in our thoughts and in our pursuits. And has so much to do with why we do what we do in this world. It's one of the reasons, actually, it's the reason why it's talked about in the Bible so much. Love clarifies, it contextualizes, it qualifies, it quantifies what God wants us to know and do and feel about existence. Love is so powerful, the experience of it, the lack of it, the pursuit of it, the impact of it on our lives, because it's the foundation upon which God created. And love is so powerful because it requires something more than just what we can do for ourselves. That's why it's something that we look for and then we pursue and we have to go after. The problem really becomes, the reason it becomes so difficult to unravel really is when we start to define love by ourselves. It's something that's outside of us that we go out for. When it comes to Easter, we celebrate that there's no greater love that has been given and represented than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, there's really no other way, there's only one way for us to celebrate and experience the ongoing love of God in our lives, and that is with one another. And this is what John talks about in his letter, 1 John. Like we read, 1 John 4, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." The phrase "one another" that John uses there, it shows up about 100 times in the New Testament. And nearly 60 of those times, it's given as a direct command to Christians of something that they're meant to do. In fact, if you were going to sum up, like, what does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to believe in God and kind of do what he calls us to do? You could sum it up with one anothering. Anothering is not a real word. And so, if you know, you can take that with what you will. But there's so many times this is represented in Scripture. We're told things like, be devoted to one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, teach one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, confess your faults to one another. And that's just a quick handful. How we treat each other is how the world will know that we're Christians and how we come to understand what real love is. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 35. He tells his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." At the root of all the one another's, all the one anothering is this. This command from Jesus is the foundation of them all. God, you know, if you're curious, God, what do you want me to do? What's your will for my life? How do you want me to approach things? How do you want me to live? Jesus would say, love one another. If you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe in me, love one another. In 1 John, you know, John is the author of this, and John writes a couple of different things. He's the Apostle John. He's very close to Jesus, and the reason that he writes about love so much, this isn't the only section that he writes about this in his letters. He writes the Gospel of John. He also writes the book of Revelation. And the reason that John knows so much about love, or at least wants to talk about it so much, is that he recognizes that this is the foundation from which Jesus lives out his ministry. John, in fact, in the Gospel of John, he doesn't refer to himself by his name. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, because he recognizes, like, this is the foundation, this is the context through which Jesus has relationship with us. One of the things that he wants us to understand about what God does, who he is, and why Jesus does what he does for us, especially as we celebrate this on Easter, his death, burial, and resurrection, is that it all has to do with love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." If you're on a treasure hunt and you were looking for something and you knew, let's say love was the treasure that you're looking for, and so you took all the love songs in the world, all the books, all the movies, all the TV shows, all the philosophy, all the discussions, all the interactions, all the experiences, and you kind of treated it like a treasure hunt, and you're kind of looking like, all right, where is love? Where does it come from? Where's the source? Let's find it. And you keep moving through all these things. What you're going to find at the end of that treasure hunt is God, because God is the source of love. And love isn't just listed as an attribute that God has. John doesn't say because God is loving. Now, don't get me wrong, God is loving. It is an attribute that he has. But John points out that God is love. God's not only a source, but that's what God is. You know, steak is cow, bacon is pig, chicken is chicken. I guess we ran out of creativity there. God is love. It's no wonder that love is naturally the most powerful of human experiences in the world. It's because it's God's essence. It's how he creates us and what he creates us from. It's the outpouring of our being. Now, we have a couple issues with love. We have more than just a couple issues, actually. But we have a couple issues with love, because if God is love, then we have to kind of come to grips with things that aren't love. Because we know that we live in a world that's broken by sin. There's plenty of things that are not love. And love is often misrepresented in the things that we consume, the media that we enjoy even sometimes. Like for example, we know instinctively that love is not abuse. You know, so if we're in a mental or physical or emotional abusive relationship, we understand, like, oh, but they tell me they love me. We know based on their actions and what they're doing that cannot be true. There's a disconnect there in who they are and what they're doing and where those things come from in their life, because their source is definitely not love. Or, for example, sometimes we get into relationships with other people and we do things that we otherwise would not do because we have a feeling for them. But love doesn't lead us to compromise our integrity or put our moral compass to the side. You know, there's all kinds of things that maybe are wrapped up like they're love, but they're just kind of pretending to be love, but they're not true love. A lot of things are mistaken for love that are not, because they're not from God, because God is love. And it's vital that we know where to find that, where the source of love really is. It's God. That can be hard to swallow sometimes, because the other issue that we have is sometimes we see things that happen in the world or we experience them personally, especially in relationships in which we expect somebody like family or somebody we're in a relationship with that should be loving to us, but they aren't, even people who claim to follow God and yet don't treat us the way that God would. Or we look at things in the world, circumstances, situations that happen, tragedies, and we say, why would a loving God allow this thing or that? But there are a few things to consider. One way that God chooses to love us is that he allows us to make choices. So God doesn't live and operate as a like grand divine puppet master where he's kind of manipulating us and we're like stop motion, you know, living, where he's kind of putting us in these little different positions and kind of sitting back and being entertained by all the hijinks we get ourselves into. He gives us a choice. We're not robots. And he wants us to choose to honor and live for him and share and know his love. But sometimes we choose to love them ourselves instead. Or we choose to live for ourselves instead and define love by ourselves. And each of those choices has consequences. Could God step in and stop all of those things, all of the negative consequences of how we love poorly? Well, yes, he can. And sometimes he does. Sometimes through prayer, sometimes through repentance, sometimes through him just working out his will through the lives of other people around us. But other times, he allows us to experience the difference between the world he created out of love and the one that we create. John has experienced this acutely in his life. As he's writing about this, he doesn't have this kind of pie-in-the-sky understanding about what love is. It's all like roses and chocolates and steak dinners and candles and all that kind of stuff. I mean, John saw Jesus falsely accused, beaten, mocked, unjustly murdered, even though he had done nothing wrong. I mean, John saw his fellow disciples killed as well for following Jesus and doing what God had called them to do. John himself would later be exiled in prison on an island away from his family and friends unjustly once again. And we might not always understand why God allows bad things to happen, but one thing we can't deny about the nature of God through the narrative of the cross and of the empty tomb that we celebrate on Easter Sunday, he's given us a way to ensure that we'll never be separated from what we need the most, and that is his love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. I mean, this is an incredible act and sign and picture of what God's love really looks like. The greatest one, because we don't have that kind of love. I say we. Let me just talk about myself. I won't put words in your mouth, but I will tell you that if somebody treats me poorly, especially if somebody betrays me, my first thought is not, I wonder how I can show love to that person this week. Like, what can I do for this person to express my undying love for their existence in the world? No, it's kind of like, I trusted you on the outset, and you know, you kind of removed that in our relationship, so I'm good. Like, I'm done. You can kind of move on, and I'll move on. It's kind of typically how I think about those things. But God says, not only will I give you a second chance, but I'm going to pave the way back to my love as well. Like this is the incredible, unique thing about what God does and what Jesus gives up and sacrifices to be fully God and fully human on this earth and to live and to die and to raise again to be a living sacrifice for us. That transformative new creation work that he does for us is a singularly unique act of love in our universe. There is nothing else like it. One of the reasons why, in fact, the picture of us saying yes to Jesus is part of that is baptism, is because we partner in with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we come up into a newness of life that it causes us to pay attention to what Jesus does for us to be able to say yes and be redeemed back to God's love so we are not separated by it. We actually have a couple baptisms that are going to be happening right after our service today, which is amazing. We're looking forward to celebrating that. And if you've been thinking about that and are ready to make that decision, let us know. The water's warm. We're ready for you. What's that? Little chuckles, like, oh, I would never get my Easter outfit wet. Okay. God came into this world, this broken world, fully God and fully man. Jesus lived a perfect life. He showed us how to live. He gave his life as a substitute for ours. He rose from the dead to prove his power and to make his sacrifice permanent. And after all of this, as John writes, he simply says, hey, do you see what I did? Just do that. This is the model for you. Love one another. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, not that we clawed our way back to him, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that he came to us and extended his love to us freely. Not only is God the source of love, not only God is love, but his love is inexhaustible. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is an ongoing living sacrifice. And as he sits with God at his right hand, he continues to prepare a place for us. He is an unending, self-sacrificial sustainer of God's love. Look, listen, we love limitless stuff. I know this because one of the reasons we love going to a Mexican restaurant is not only because tacos are amazing, but you know you're ready for that chips and salsa. Don't even pretend like you. Sometimes it's tough not to say, I wonder how many chips and salsa I can eat. Because then I'm like, I start to justify it because I'm like, I can warm up my tacos later for leftovers. So I'm just going to see how many baskets of chips, how many, you know, it's an amazing thing. We love these contributions. Here's another one. I've talked about food a couple different times. I guess it's getting close to lunchtime or something. Italian restaurant? Listen, I have an expectation that there's going to be bread, that there's going to be a bread basket, bread sticks or something, and that I should be able to ask, like, for another, because I like bread with my pasta. You know, I like bread with my bread on top of my bread. It's amazing. And then, you know what the American contribution to the limitless, like, unending supply is, right? To culinary delights. You know what this is? No? Nobody? That's all right. 8:30 service didn't know either. Free refills, baby. You go other places in the world, and they're going to be like, what, a refill? It's like, yeah, that'll be another $3.50, you know, or whatever the thing is. But man, at an American restaurant, you go around, and there's this expectation. You can have as much flavored sugar water as you want. So thank you, America. I mean, God's love is inexhaustible. There's no end, and we're never, you know, on the one hand, we're never going to be tired of it. But on the other end, like, we'll actually be satiated by it as well. God has plenty of love for us to be filled up to the point where we're overflowing so much and we're not sick of it. We get to share it as a result. He's the creator of it. You know, it's not like there's ever going to be any supply chain issues. There's not going to be any late shipments. You know, your Amazon Prime, oh, it's supposed to be 2 days. It's not here yet. You know, I'm like, it's always on time. It's always right where it's supposed to be. Even when we mess up over and over again and we keep coming back to him for more love. Even after we may have squandered the gifts he's already given us, he continues to make a way. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, think self-righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love, the self-sacrificial love of Jesus. I'm all for a good love song, but the more that we learn about the love of God, the more we have to recognize that some of our understandings that we bring to the table are just wrong. They don't get us there to understand what love is really supposed to be. When God commands us to love one another as he loves us, he's talking about unconditional, sacrificial love. This type of love isn't about how someone makes you feel, maybe even especially if they make you crazy. Like maybe, all right, some counseling, you know, might be in order or something along those lines. This type of love isn't just an upgrade to what it means to like someone, as if we start out learning to like someone, and then once they measure up to our standards, then we can give them, you know, the graciousness of our own love that we extend to them. fact, you can love someone without liking them at all. Jesus did it all the time. It's about putting others first. It's about being willing to be inconvenienced. It's about setting aside my agenda so I can care about somebody else's life beyond their own agenda. If you follow Jesus, this is how we are called to love, even and especially when we may not receive love back in return. You think about all the people that God extends love to who don't love him back. He came to the earth for all people, even the ones who curse his name, even those who persecute his followers, even those who deliberately live to oppose him. God laid his life down for them too. That's the love of God, and that's what it means to love one another. This type of love doesn't come naturally. It's not normally preceded by a feeling. You know, it's like, oh, I'm going to be self-sacrificial today because I feel like it. It takes practice. It takes scheduling. It takes intentionality. It takes recognition that God is endlessly supplying us with his love through the ongoing work of his Holy Spirit. So I have plenty to share in the overflow. John wrote about God's love so distinctly because he saw it and he experienced it and was filled up with it and shared it. One of the things that's really interesting, I mentioned that John writes one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they share some of the same parables and stories and narrative. John is a little bit more unique, and while he shares some of the details there, he shares some things that are a little bit more personal, sometimes a little bit more unique. In John chapter 19, he's describing Jesus' death on the cross. And in chapter 19, there's almost this kind of parenthetical thing that John shares. It's verses 25 through 27. And he shares this unique detail as Jesus is on the cross, and I think it gives us an insight into how richly Jesus models the love we're meant to have for one another. And just to remind you of the context of this passage, it may not seem like it when we read it, but this is as Jesus is dying on the cross. And keep in mind that the cross is, it's kind of the pinnacle of innovation and execution. The Romans have perfected this, and the goal basically was, how can we get somebody to die for as long as possible? Like, how long can we make this last? I mean, that's the goal, okay? So think about in the context of what's happening here that Jesus is there, he's dying on the cross, John is there, he's with a couple other people that are there, including Jesus' mother. And as Jesus has the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders, as he is actively dying, as he's struggling to breathe, as every word is precious at this point in his life, as he's approaching his final breath for everyone, he takes time to ensure, because he's the firstborn son of his family, to make sure that his duties as the firstborn son to take care of his mother will be taken on by somebody else. This is John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, this is John, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. John takes on the responsibility that Jesus asks him to take on, to care for Jesus' mother for the rest of her life. And here's why I think this is so compelling. It's because God doesn't just love on a large scale. Like, it can be easy sometimes to kind of paint with a broad brush and for us to claim, it's like, oh, I love everyone. I love humans. I love animals. I love humans. You know, and then you have an interaction with somebody, and maybe if you really sat down, you could probably come up with a list of people you aren't quite that fond of. And it's kind of easy to say, well, you know, Jesus on the cross, he's there for everyone. He does this thing for everyone, and yet he takes time to look over to this really specific detail where you could say, Jesus, I think there's some other things a little bit more important going on right now. Like, we'll figure that out at the end. Like, maybe you just kind of focus on you're dying for the world right now, and you don't have to worry about that. We'll take care of that. And yet, Jesus, God doesn't just love in broad strokes. He loves in the details too. So God doesn't just say, well, I love everyone. He also says, I love each one. When you start to get into the details, like the reason why we paint with broad strokes or that kind of thing is because when you start to get real detailed, that's when it's a little bit harder to get right. If you've ever done one of those paint by number things, or you've done, you know, any of those things where it's kind of done for you, you know, it's like, oh, that really helps me out because I don't have to like figure out where the brush strokes go because it kind of already lets me know. But when you start like drawing somebody's face, or you know, you're trying to be real detailed, it gets a lot harder and it's a lot more messy. It's so much easier to kind of sketch something together because then you know, oh, you get the grace of, oh, it's a sketch, so it's not perfect, and I get that. But God gets real detailed. He gets into the harder stuff. He gets into the messier stuff, and he shares his love in those situations too. He gets into he shows his love in the hardest and the messiest places, because that's where it shows up the most. And because of the resurrection and newness of life and the living sacrifice of Jesus that we experience, we're called to love one another personally, because God made love personal. God could have just snapped his fingers and said, you know what? All right, grace and mercy are free for you. Here you go. Like, I'm just done. But the reason he doesn't do that is because he wants us to know how deeply and how widely and how richly and how universally unique his love really is for each and every one of us. And that is the picture we're given with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There are a couple things we come to grips with because of this. One is, if we are followers of Jesus, we are called to love one another. And this isn't like a blanket statement where we kind of ritualistically say, you know, yes, I love everyone because God loves everyone. But it's, we take time out of our day. We take time, we put things on our calendar. We inconvenience ourselves. We self-sacrifice our time, our resources, our giftedness to love people specifically where they need it. And if we're not followers, you know, that could be a family member in your own house. It could be somebody in your apartment complex. That could be a coworker that you have, even and especially people that are difficult to love sometimes, because we all are. And if we aren't followers of Jesus, there's an invitation here for us to know what love really and truly is. And that hopefully you have people in your life that are modeling that because they're disciples of Jesus and they're showing God's love because they love one another. We love one another because God first loved us, and that is how the world will know his love. And this is the picture, this is why we set aside this time on our church calendars to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection, because of how powerful of a picture it is. Every week at Velocity, we take communion together, and we do this by having a couple cups that are stacked together with a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice that represent Jesus' broken body and his shed blood for us. And typically we kind of say, all right, go take communion. Everybody kind of does that individually, but we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. And so what I would like for you to do is right now is to go up and get communion and then hold on to it and come back to your seat. And then we're going to come together and take communion. So if you would, go ahead and grab those cups right now. I want to read a passage of scripture for us, and I know we're still kind of coming together. This is from Paul. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's a passage that is often referred to when it comes to like what it looks like to take communion together as a church. Paul says, "For I received," he's given instruction to the church at Corinth, "I received from the Lord what I also pass on you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so this gives us an explanation, kind of a succinct picture of, hey, this is what communion is, this is what the Lord's Supper is, this is what just Jesus instituted, and this is why we do it. But I want to draw the context for you in which Paul gives this instruction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you were to read the verses before and after it, you would come to know that Paul is actually having to correct something that's wrong in the church at Corinth. And it's not about like their form, how they're taking communion together. It's that what's happening during that time and how they're treating one another and how they're loving one another. If you read the passage, you would know that there are people in the church that the disparity of income would be insane for us. So if you're rich, I mean, you were rich. If you were poor, you were poor, and there was nothing in between. No conception of like a middle class or that kind of thing. And within this church, within this congregation, there were people who were sick and dying because of their hunger. So when Paul is talking about this, he's pointing out to the church. He said, "Hey, look, you guys are coming together, and you're participating in the Lord's Supper together, and so you're like participating in this kind of ritualistic bread and wine thing, where you're like, oh yes, it's important for us to love everyone because Jesus does, you know, because He loves us and because He does this, and this is why we take communion." We said, "But there are people sitting in the rows next to you or behind you that have no food to eat." And he says, there's a big disparity here in your understanding of what it means to love one another and what Jesus does through the cross and the empty tomb. He says, this is not just about this like participation in a ritual where we come, and that's important too. It's amazing for us to come together and worship on Easter. It's amazing for us to participate in baptism. It's amazing for us to take communion together and share that time together. It's amazing for us to sing together, to be in God's word together, to read and think about that and see how it's meant to change our lives. But man, the practical outpouring of what it looks like to follow Jesus, he's like, you gotta love one another. And you got to love in the details. You got to care about what's actually happening in the lives of other people, and you got to participate in that. And so as we take communion together this morning, I just want to encourage you to know and understand that this time together, as much as it is our worship on Sunday morning is directed to an audience of one, it is to God, that we are surrounded by people whom we are called to live out the love of God, and that's how the world's going to know that God is love. And so as we share in this time together, I'm just going to ask that as we take communion together, just have your hearts and your minds directed to the love that this really actually represents and how it's meant to be represented in our lives as well. So let's share and partake in communion together right now.